And take your Bibles with me this morning and let's open up again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue this series of messages entitled The Witness That We Want. I cannot begin to tell you the encouragement and the blessing that Pastor and Mrs. Fair have been to me over the time that they have been here. They're not here today. Normally they're right there and you spot them. But they had to be out of town today, but just a tremendous couple with a vast amount of years of ministry experience, and what an encouragement and a blessing. If you haven't gotten an opportunity to talk to them and to get to know them, you need to. Your life will definitely be richer for it. Every service, because they're so close and I'm at the front, never fails. Pastor Fair, as soon as the message is over, he will come out and he will say something like this to me. He'll say, God bless you, brother. I just thank God for you and for your ministry and the sermon this morning. Just sincerely, man, he'll get a hold of that little hand, will get a hold of yours and just about break it and pump it to death. And then he will somehow pull something to contribute to the message and something that has come. And for all the years of ministry that he's been in and the vast number of people that he's known through the years, it's amazed me, the people he has known, and he'll share something from that experience. And last week, we've been talking about having the right methods in evangelism, and that we need to, the message obviously has got to be right, our motives have got to be right, but also so does our method. Our methodology has got to be biblical. And last week, we were talking about the gimmicks that oftentimes are used, and I focused more on the gimmicks that are used modern day. He took me back to the years when he was in his prime, and some of the gimmicks, he said he never used these, but they were big gimmicks that were used in a lot of fundamental Baptist churches. For instance, he mentioned the number of pastors that would say, if you'll get so many souls saved this week, that's how many goldfish I'll swallow next Sunday. That's got to be the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And I remember reading that. I just forgot it last week when I was getting into the messages. We watch every once in a while Untold Stories of the ER. That's a drunk fraternity stunt. It really is. That's what they're doing. And in fact, one of the episodes in Untold Stories of the ER was this guy that he had done this, not because of this, but because he was wasted. And he swallowed this fish and got stuck. And this thing had barbs, so as they tried to reach in and pull it, it was pulling on the barbs. So they looked down the guy's throat, and here's this tail just doing this. And I'm thinking, I wonder if any preachers, this was pre-sushi days, you know, and I wonder how many preachers might have died from this, but that was their gimmick to get people to win souls for Christ. I'll swallow that many fish. Another one was, if you don't fill the pews up, they climbed a pole and sat on top of a pole, and if you don't fill up these pews, I'm not coming down until the church is filled. I'd have left him up there. That's just goofy. Some would do this, not me. There's no way I was going to do this. They would say, if you'll get so many souls to come in, I'll shave my head. I'm not doing that. You say, well, anything to get them in the fold, preacher. Well, those tactics might work if you're doing some sort of a cheap, cheesy commercial for some business. And there's a lot of cheesy commercials that are out there. The one that just gets me is the Kia dealer in Toledo. How many of us know that? I want to see you in the Kia. Every time, I'm not kidding you, that's like fingernails on a chalkboard to me. Every time that guy comes on, it's like, ugh, that's just cheesy. So if you want to swallow goldfish and sit on a pole or shave your head to sell something, I guess have at it if you think that's a good tactic. But you know, that is something that just seems so repulsive to putting that together with the preaching of the gospel. That seems absolutely repulsive. It seems to demean the power of the Spirit of God. That we've got to go through some sort of a gimmick, some sort of a trick, because the power of the Spirit isn't enough. And that seems to cheapen grace. And seems to cheapen the wonderful message that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, shedding His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and that without Christ's sacrifice there, our sins could never be paid for, and we could never be in heaven. But we could also never be saved if He had not risen from the grave. Tell me, why is that not a powerful enough of a message that we have to go through some weird antics and swallow goldfish or do whatever? Resorting to cheap parlor tricks, that's not the message that the Scripture teaches. You know, when we look at the Scriptures, we have a wonderful message to proclaim. And church, we ought to be proclaiming that message. I mean, who else's voice should be proclaiming the message of salvation than our voice? But our methods. Our methods have to be right. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have been looking at probably the smallest evangelism manual that you can possibly get your hands on. It's only a few verses, but it sure shows us how to get the job done and to do it God's way. We have seen so far that we are supposed to speak to please God and not man. We are supposed to speak sincerely. We are to act sincerely. That means gimmick-proofing our methodology. And then last week we saw the Apostle Paul, and I want to read this verse to you because it ties in with one we're going to look at today. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." So part of our evangelism or our methodology for evangelism is the gentleness. And Paul says the gentleness of a nursing mother. What a beautiful picture that is, and to show the tenderness and the grace that can be shown to an individual that needs to know Christ as Savior. Tonight, or this morning, we want to finish this out. We want to look at the fifth method that the Scripture gives. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." Put a marker here, and let's look at some other passages. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. And in 2 Corinthians 6:3, it says, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." The fifth method that we have to use as we share the gospel message is that we have to live the testimony. We have to actually live the testimony. Paul says, "Look how we behaved ourselves among you. Look at how we lived our lives. We did not act disorderly. We didn't do things that were wrong in front of you. We lived a life in front of you that reflected what we were testifying about." Reading various commentaries and thoughts on the passage, it seems almost unanimously agreed that what Paul was saying is this. He says, "We behaved ourselves holy before God, righteous before men, and unblameable by both." Can we say that we are living a life that is holy before God, righteous before men, unblameable by both? Another commentator put it this way: their conduct was greater than their eloquence. Their conduct was greater than their eloquence. To explain that a little bit, you know those individuals that they really talk a good talk, but they can't seem to walk it. They just cannot seem to walk what they profess that they know, what they profess that they believe. So their talk and their walk doesn't match. And what the Apostle Paul would have said of them is that their conduct was even greater than what they had to say. Christians, I hope that that's something we can say about our lives, that how we live is even a greater witness than what we say, that we are living a life that is so clean and right and pure before God and before man that we become individuals who can honestly be called unblameable. Nothing can be thrown to our account or against our account. That's the kind of life that we have got to live. Now, the reason for this is obvious. Paul said, "Ye are witnesses." Ye are witnesses. A witness is somebody that's seen something. And he says, "You have actually seen this." It's not that you were just listening, but you actually saw it with your eyes. The Greek word for witness is the Greek word martus, from which we get the word martyr. And that's how it's oftentimes translated throughout the New Testament. In other words, what has been witnessed, seen with their eyes, is enough evidence to convict those individuals of being a Christian to the point that their life could be required of them. This is something in America we just don't have any concept about, because so many people in our world profess to be Christians. Everybody's a Christian. Why, this is a Christian nation. That's what we're told. And so it becomes very easy to have such a life that just wiggles all over the place and doesn't really stand for anything. Maybe that's part of the reason why we don't have martyrs in this country. But in other countries, Muslim countries, you have people that are martyred for the faith. And you had them martyred for the faith here in Bible days. Why is that? Because it wasn't just that they were saying we're Christians. It was that they were living such a Christian life that the evidence was so great that it convicted them. If the evidence could be brought against you or I in a court of law, accusing us of being a Christian, would the evidence weigh in favor that we were, or that we weren't. Modern theology has consistently pounded a drum that says that the Lord looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. It's a misinterpretation and application of 1 Samuel 16:7. However, what we learn from that passage and what we learn from the message that is being given today, that's being ingrained so much into our hearts, is that if we as a Christian dare say that a Christian should not do, you know, this, that, and the other, that they shouldn't act in this way or different things, then somebody's going to come along and they're going to say that you're judging. And professing Christians and the lost will flock to the churches all across this land and even in our own community that will essentially tell you, you can come as you are, you can do what you want, because we're not your parents' church and you will not be judged. Oh, what a nice message. We like that message. Well, why wouldn't a person like that message? For Christians, that's the wrong message. That is an unscriptural, it's an unbiblical message. God does care about the outside. God does care about what we do and how we live. The outside is the only thing that man can witness. Man can't witness my heart. All man can witness is the outside. Take a look at some more scripture. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Let's go to the book of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In all things, showing." Think about something. In our society, do you have any problem whatsoever distinguishing an Amish person from an Englisher? You have any problem with that? Do you have any problem distinguishing Mormon missionaries from everybody else? No. You see a couple guys walking down the street. They are dressed sharp, look sharp. You know, hair's cut a particular way. White shirts, the ties, something under their arm. You don't have to wonder, are they selling Tupperware? You know what they're doing. So we have no problem distinguishing that. Now, I'm not endorsing the Amish, and I'm not endorsing Mormonism, but what I am using them for is a comparison. Do you have a problem distinguishing who the Christians are in the world? And the answer to that is yes. That is one of the biggest complaints from both Christian and the secular world, is that you cannot distinguish the difference between the saved and the lost. It's just the differences aren't there. Why? Well, because a lot of professing Christians talk like the world. They use the same expressions on the job, their attitudes, their words, even to the point of curses, innuendo, vulgarity. You say, oh, not Christians. I don't know any Christians like that. Well, you're living a sheltered life. Because there's an awful lot of people that profess to be saved that have absolutely no problem using some words and stories and things like that that they should. They'll dress like the world, taking little concern for their appearance, taking little concern for modesty. The music's the same. Pull a car up to another car, and the other car, all you hear is that ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Kind of look over, hear somebody air drumming and having a ball with it, and you're like, hey, that's, and you know the person, they're Christian. So you get them to roll down the window, and what are you listening to? Oh, and they got some Christian rock band on. Yeah, that tells it's a different music, right? Oh, it's in the lyrics. Who can hear them? All I can tell you, the words of the song is ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Every once in a while, you hear the Lord flitter through there, maybe, or some kind of a reference. People will use their body for a canvas and a dartboard that profess to be saved. Professing Christians will socialize or justify social drinking, gambling, smoking, going to the casinos, then going to church on Sunday with their Bible under their arm, and everything's just fine. Just fine. We're going to church. It's what we do. You say, oh, preacher, you're judging. You're judging. No, I'm not judging. I'm coming to a logical conclusion based on the evidence that I am presented. How does the saying go? If it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck. Walks, quacks, looks like a duck. Finish it out. Must be a duck. So it's just coming to a logical conclusion based on what you see. You say, but God looks on the heart. Read your Bible and try to understand what it says. Try to understand that we are supposed, the Apostle Paul says, you witnessed us. You saw us. You put your eyes, you put the bead of your eyes on us. You saw that we behaved right. You saw that we were different. We were outwardly distinguishable as a Christian. Are we outwardly distinguishable as a Christian? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. If you're still not buying the fact that the outside has got to be right, well, let's look at Matthew 7. Now, by the way, and please don't think that we're putting the emphasis on the outside over the inside. The inside has got to be right. That's where it starts. You don't make changes on the outside and then hope that it trickles and leaks in. But rather, if a change has been made on the inside, it will find the way to work itself out in our lives. But it does start on the inside. And the inside is absolutely the most important, because when an individual comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, it is that soul, it is the heart of man that has to be redeemed. We understand that. But once a person has been redeemed, don't get hung up on singing "Just As I Am," that the Lord wants to leave you just as you are. Because that's not the concept of Scripture at all. Yes, He takes us just as I am, but He loves us way too much to leave us just as we are. He's going to begin to make a change in our lives. Matthew chapter 7, look with me if you would, starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Okay, how am I going to know if they're false? How am I going to know? Because they came in sheep's clothing. That's a positive analogy, a positive metaphor to look at. But inwardly, well, I can't see the inwardly. So how am I going to know? What does Jesus say to do? He says in verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Where am I going to see the fruit? It's going to be on the outside. If you profess salvation, make sure that you possess salvation. And if you possess salvation, make sure that you project salvation. All right? You want that one more time? If you profess salvation, make sure that you possess salvation. And if you possess salvation, make sure that you project salvation. Because a lost world does not need to see a carbon copy of itself. It needs to see somebody that Jesus Christ has rescued and has made totally different. That's what the world is desperately needing to see. A remake carbon copy of themselves. Well, crying out loud, they can get a self-help book for that. They can go to some support group to be a better individual. It's not about that. It's about total transformation. And Jesus Christ saves a soul so that He can begin a total transformation of a life, both inside and out. So we've got to live the testimony. Here's the next thing. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's the last of the methodology. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look with me at verse 11. And it says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So, I guess the fourth point we could say is act motherly, because the sixth point is act fatherly. Isn't this neat? Paul looks at himself and he puts himself in a parental parameter. He says, I am parenting you people. I am parenting you with the gentleness, the tenderness of a mother. I am now going to act like a father. Moms and dads act different, don't they? Every kid that's in here can attest to that. Moms and dads are different. So what are the attributes of fatherhood? Well, first of all, there's the word exhorted. He says, I exhorted you. That's the Greek word parakaleo. That means I came alongside of you. How many parents or how many dads have come alongside their kid? They have put their arm around their kid and said, we need to have a talk. Sometimes that can be We need to have a talk. And you know what that means. Or it's just kind of that, come on, let's go talk. And you know what that means. He says, we came along and we exhorted. Kent Hughes gives an illustration. It's a little bit dated because not too many people go roller skating anymore. That's kind of, it's hard to find a skating rink. But you remember when you learned to roller skate for our older congregation here? You remember doing that, how you learned? Mom and dad were on each side of you, and one of you, one parent had an arm. And here goes that kid with them skates just going all over the place. Mom and dad had them good and steady. They had a hold of them. And sometimes maybe those wheels were completely off the ground. And you're just skating the kid around, and then they'd touch. And that kid learned to skate because a father and a mother came alongside of them. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And then the word comforted means to provide encouragement, consolation, or to lift them up. And then he says, and I charged every one of you. That means I gave you testimony to something that I have personally witnessed. Don't we as dads, and I know, and in my own family, you're lecturing. You're lecturing. Story time. Dads, do that. Amen, dads? Why? Because we are charging. We are sharing our experience. This is where we've been. This is what I've been through. This is why I'm sharing it. Because I don't want you to go down that road. Or I do want you to go down this road. So we share from experience. And this was done as a father to his children. Now, these six elements have got to be present in our methodology. We have to speak to please God, not man. We have to speak sincerely. We have to act sincerely. We need to be gentle, motherly. We have to live the testimony, and we need to be fatherly. How do we implement the methods? How do we put these methods into practice? And that's the last point we look at this morning, the implementation of the methods. If you'd like to, you might want to call this styles of evangelism. The styles of evangelism, the methodology that we've looked at, you plug it into every one of these styles. But let's face it, every one of us is not going to do evangelism the same way. And it's not a question of is there a right way to do, or I should say, the only way to do it. But it's a matter of there are many ways that you can do it, many ways that are showed here in the Scripture. And I want us to take a look at these. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to very quickly look at six styles. And you kind of decide which one of these styles is yours. There is only really one way, one style to use that's wrong, and that's the style of not doing it at all. As a Christian, we are called to evangelize. So, what's your style? How do you do it? Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. We are at Pentecost, and Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is the message that's preached at Pentecost. The first method we look at is confrontational. Confrontational evangelism. Peter's bold, confrontational preaching led to the repentance and the faith of the people. Confrontational evangelism is probably not everybody's cup of tea. Because I think the reason is because, number one, it's the way that we interpret confrontation. If we think about confrontation, and some of you just absolutely don't like confrontation and do everything in their power to avoid it, confrontation usually means that we are going up against somebody and we're getting ready to give them the business for something that they did. And I'm going to confront that individual. And that is really how confrontational evangelism has played out in fundamentalism. It's where almost an angry individual goes up, somebody says, you need to know about Jesus because you're dying and going to hell and you're this and you're that. It's like, whoa, I don't do that. I don't like that. Well, I tell you what, I don't think that's right either. I don't see that in the Scriptures. When we see confrontational evangelism, what we see usually, we're going to see the preachers of the gospel. We're going to see those that were in a position like Peter and like Paul and different ones like that, where they are confronting people with truth. And I guess that's probably the best way that we should look at confrontational evangelism. I am going to another individual with the truth. It's very pointed. It's very, you know, this is what we're doing. And if you will, liken it to shooting a rifle. I mean, there is no wiggle room for that thing. That the bead is on the person and we are pulling the trigger on that. And that's kind of how confrontational evangelism is. that may, you say, I don't think I could do that. You know, I don't cold call. I don't talk to strangers. I don't, you know, that's just not me. Okay. Well, let's give you something else that you could do maybe. Let's go to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. I call this one intellectual. You are reasoning with an individual. He reasoned with these individuals three Sabbath days. That means for 3 weeks, he just went into the synagogue. He sits down with people, and he starts talking to them. Now, this one might be one that kind of lean a little bit towards. Let's put it in our thinking a little bit. You have a neighbor, you have a friend that you want to lead to Christ, you invite them out for a cup of coffee. And you begin just kind of slowly answering questions, talking to them a little bit about the Lord. Well, let's come back next week. Let's do this again next week. Let's set up another time. Let's get together. And you do it again. Let's set it. I'm enjoying this. Let's do this again. So you set up another time. See, all of a sudden, and you say, well, that's confrontational. Yeah, but it's confrontational in a different way. You're establishing this friendship with this person. You're reasoning with them with the Scriptures. Maybe you're doing some kind of a little Bible study. Maybe you live in a duplex or a complex of apartments, and maybe you're getting some people together and having an opportunity to reason with them. That's a form of evangelism. Take a look in John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 25. And this one here is just testimonial. And boy, this is one that if we know Christ as Savior, every one of us ought to be able to do. John chapter 9, verse 25, the story is told of how Jesus healed the one who was blind from birth. And in verse 25, as he's being questioned about this, verse 25, John chapter 9, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. When was the last time you shared your personal testimony with somebody? You go to work tomorrow. People like to talk about themselves, right? You want to get somebody talking, get them on their favorite topic, self. And they'll talk all day. And so as individuals are sharing different life experiences and things like that, begin to share your story, but instead of just, well, I was born in such and such a place, and yeah, I went to this school, yeah, I was there, and I did this, and I did that. Share with them your Jesus story. Share with them what your life was like before Christ. Share with them how you came to know Christ. Share with them what your life is like after Christ. That's testimonial. When was the last time that you personally shared how you came to know Christ as Savior? You see, we want to share with how other people, how can you come to know Christ as Savior? But wait a minute. A testimonial says, I can't answer a lot, but I can't answer this. I once was blind, but now I see. Let me tell you how I got my sight. When was the last time we shared a personal testimony? Let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. By the way, it is amazing how very easy it is to get your testimony worked into a conversation. And it's not that you're trying to take over the control of a conversation or that you're saying, okay, we've talked about you long enough, let's talk about me. No, it's your opportunity to say, let's talk about Jesus. And let me tell you the difference that Jesus Christ can make. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 19. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. This one here we'll call relational. One of the cell phone companies used to advertise their friends and family plan. You know, that's a good plan for evangelism. Evangelism is a friends and family plan. Remember the Philippian jailer? And, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And all thy house. That's a relational plan. And so that night, the jailer takes Paul and Silas back to his house. Paul and Silas had the opportunity to share the gospel there. And friends and family came to know Christ as Savior. When you look at the disciples, who was the one disciple that he says, I got to go get my brother? That's relational. Have you told your family about Christ? Have you told your friends about Christ? Think about the friends, the people that you hang out with. You say, yeah, but they're all church people. They're all church people. There's got to be somebody in your life that's not a church person that you would call a friend. I'm not talking about somebody you do something with all the time, but somebody that you would at least be able to say, I think they're a friend. Have you ever told them about Christ? John chapter 4. Let's look at this one. John chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. And this one here is invitational. John chapter 4, verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Invitational. We give an invitation at the services. Why? Because we don't know who the Lord's working on a heart. But you got to at least extend the invitation to be able to talk to somebody, to be able to open up the scriptures with them. That's the purpose of the invitation. It's the personal invitation. But when have you ever given a personal invitation? When was the last time you personally invited somebody to come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did? Is not this the Christ? You say, well, what do you mean? How would I invite him? How about inviting him to church? How many of us can honestly say that we came to church this morning and there was still seating room in our vehicle? Would you put your hand up? Come on. Put your hands high. High, high, high. Okay. Wow. That many hands, if we would have just filled one of those empty places, just one, we would be absolutely crowded and have to set chairs up in the hallway. Oh, but I don't know who to invite. Really? You mean to tell me that every person in your life is going to a good Bible-preaching church that even goes to church? Really? There's got to be room for one. The old saying is, build it and they will come. I don't know if I agree with that, but I can tell you this, invite them and they will come. Invite them and they will come. Well, maybe not the first time you invite them. It might take several times. But if you invite them, if you don't go and invite, all they can do is say, no, what's so bad about that? How's that such an offense? They said no. Oh, woe is me. They said no. Well, that was for this Sunday. How about for next Sunday? How about for Wednesday night? Because there's always an excuse. Well, you know, I can't be there on Sunday mornings because I work third shift and I'm tired. Okay. How about Sunday night? How about Wednesday night? Because, you know, if you're working third shift, more than likely you're sleeping first shift, you're awake second shift. Let's call that second shift church. Come to second shift services. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. One more way that we can evangelize. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 is the story about a lady by the name of Dorcas. And it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good deeds and alms deeds, which she did. How did she evangelize? She evangelized through her service. She impacted a city by doing deeds of kindness. And when this woman dies, the city is affected, because of the difference that she had made by the good deeds and the alms deeds that she had done. Don't ever think that you're a second-class citizen if you say, well, I can't proclaim it like Paul or like Peter, but yet you're using one of these other styles of evangelism. You can share Christ even through the things that you do. You can use that as an opportunity to get into somebody's life. You're a person that bakes. You're a good cook and all that kind of stuff. Now, probably if you're not a good cook, that's not good evangelism. But, you know, if you could just melt somebody's heart with cookies or pies or a casserole or whatever your thing is, what an awesome way just to show up to somebody's door and that you've been trying to talk to about the Lord, knocking on their door, and I brought something for you. The Lord's really laid you on my heart. I wanted to do something meaningful for you. Could I share these with you? Wow. Don't you think somebody would start to take notice if you began to use your good works as an opportunity to evangelize? You see, the styles of evangelism, and again, the methodology still has to be there. The methodology still has to be there. The motives have to be right. But the styles, we're all different people here. Some of us are very outgoing. Maybe you're very outspoken. Maybe you're a very naturally bold individual that you've got no fear. Others of you, you're more quiet, more timid, more shy. And then those individuals that are on that end of the stick, when we talk about evangelism, they just kind of hang their head in shame and thinking, I'm just not what I ought to be. Listen, God made you the way that you are. He made your personality. He made you, He wired you the way that you are. Don't worry about trying to be something that you're not. Be what God made you to be. Evangelize. Yes. Is every Christian required to share the gospel? Yes. So find your style to put those methods into play. If your motives are right, oh, God will open up the doors, Christian. But you know, it all begins with one thing. As a child of God, we've got to be surrendered to do it. Would this be a morning as a Christian? Maybe you say, oh, I can't. I just, evangelist, that just scares me. Okay, leave that on the altar this morning. Commit that to the Lord and say, God, you know I have that fear inside of me. Commit that to the Lord. And then say, Lord, show me. How can I do this for you? Because I do want to tell others about Christ. Show me how I can do it. And then let the Lord lead you. Christians, would we do that this morning? You might be sitting here this morning, you don't know Christ as Savior. Well, the message really isn't about, or not for you, but it is kind of about you. Because more than anything else, I would hope that it could be said of the heart of a child of God that we want to see others come to know Christ as Savior. The old saying about what sharing the gospel is just one beggar telling another beggar where the bread's at. And every one of us that are saved here this morning, we were once that beggar who didn't know where the bread was at. But somebody in love and compassion came along and they shared with us the truth. They told us where the bread of life was at and how we could have Him personally for ourselves. And today, if you're sitting here lost without Christ as Savior, we're just another beggar telling you where we found the bread. We want to let you in on it. Because lost person, you need to know Jesus as Savior. Your life isn't what God intended for it to be without knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. You're on your way to an eternity in hell, not because you're a bad person, not because you do bad things. You're on your way to an eternity in hell because you've rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. It's that simple. It's all about Jesus. And you're here this morning, you've either accepted Him as Savior or you've rejected Him. There isn't anything in between. But you know, for those of you that have rejected Christ as Savior, and I don't say this as a scare tactic or anything like that. It's just simple truth. None of one of us knows how much longer we have to live. Not a one of us. Don't look at yourself and say, oh, I'm young, I got plenty of years. Young people die too. I don't have any say or control of that. You don't have any say or control of that. But when our days have passed, our number is up. Our number's up. And you're either instantly in the presence of Jesus because you were saved, or you're instantly in hell because you were lost. Lost person today, there is time. You have this moment. Would you give us the opportunity to take you aside and introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, the message of evangelism is just a wonderful message to be able to share how Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins, was buried and rose again, and that the plan of salvation is contained right there. We pray that this would be the day that we might have the privilege of seeing somebody come to know Christ as Savior. But as Christians, may this be the day that we would be willing to surrender to You, that we would want to be used as Your mouthpiece to share the gospel. Lord, the invitation, it's Yours, it's not ours. We just attend it for You, desiring, Lord, to see Your work done. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, the choir is going to be singing, "There's Room at the Cross for You." The Lord's dealing with you today. I'll be at the front to meet you. Others will walk with you. Come as they play and sing.